Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. Let's take the psalm book, Psalter, and sing together Psalm 125. All those who trust the Lord, like Zion, are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Page 170, Psalm 125.
For those who trust the Lord,
like Zion are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Just as the mountains stand around Jerusalem,
Father God, we bow humbly in your presence and acknowledge you to be the one true God, one Lord over all, one ruler of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We've sung of your goodness to your people, and yet, Lord, we know that at heart we are not good. We, O Lord, who are under a sentence of condemnation, have been freely cleansed and forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you for ever looking upon us and taking pity on us. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sacrificial death on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that we are numbered amongst your children. And as we've just been singing, we thank you for the particular blessing and protection that we have as children of God. Lord, we do not deserve this. We confess, Lord, that we can bring nothing to the table, as it were. We cannot bring any future promises. We cannot declare what we will be or what we will do. For Lord, we know that everything of ourselves is worthless, ultimately. But Lord, we thank you that in your sheer grace, you loved us from eternity, and in Christ you have redeemed us. And we thank you that we are now purchased by you and made into children of God and heirs with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are his and his forever. And for this unshakable certainty, we give you our heartfelt praise tonight. And Lord, would ask that you'd meet with us as we gather together, help us to praise you and worship you. Grant, Lord, that our hearts may be cleansed once again, and pray that our time spent here tonight will be rich and consciously spent in your presence, and ask that you would speak clearly to us and do us good, O Lord. Challenge us where we need challenging. Comfort us where we need comforting, and encourage us where we need encouraging. Lord, meet us in our need, whatever state we are on, in what condition you find us on our Christian pilgrimage this night. Lord, we pray that you would prompt us along the way. And for any who do not know you, Lord, we do pray that you'd speak clearly, O Lord, and bring those who do not know you to faith. And Lord, in our own families and amongst our friendships, Lord, we would lift up those who are yet unknown to you and do not know your grace. Lord, be pleased to reach those who are yet lost. Lord, bless us, we pray then, and meet with us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to read the whole of Matthew 17. I'll read a portion of it, but before we do that, can you turn to Exodus chapter 30? Exodus chapter 30, and I want to read verses 11 to 16, which sets the context for what I want to look at tonight. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. This little section is headed "The Ransom Money." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Not everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." That's that passage. And when Moses says everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord, that's every male and every free Israelite. It didn't apply to women, it didn't apply to slaves, and it didn't apply also to priests, because they were already supported. But we then come to Matthew chapter 17. This little incident, I'm sure you're familiar with the incident, even if you haven't heard any sermons on it. I was trying to think if I'd ever heard any sermons on it, and I don't think I have. And I think probably one of the difficulties is in trying to apply it, but I trust we'll come to that in the sermon. Matthew 17, verse 24. "And when they," that's Lord Jesus and the disciples, "when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" And we'll come back to that passage a little later. We'll sing now a second psalm. It's on page 66, and it's Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. Psalm 50 on page 66.
Hear, O my people,
listen while I speak against you.
Heaven, we thank you indeed that the cattle on a thousand hills are yours. We thank you that this world and all its affairs are in your hands. And Lord, it is a remarkable thing that we can speak to you as a little company of people gathered in an insignificant building in a corner of a small island, and yet know that we have the ear of the ruler of heaven and earth, and can speak, Lord, and know that you listen to us as if everything else were shut out to you and we alone had your attention. And Lord, we thank you that you do not merely put up with us praying, but Lord, you encourage us to pray. Indeed, we are rebuked for our prayerlessness. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have a Heavenly Father who delights in conversation, and would pray forgiveness that, Lord, it is our end that we fall short and do not speak to you as we should. But, Lord, we do pray that we may learn the lesson of going regularly and often to you. Teach us, Lord, to pour out our hearts before you. Forgive us, Father, for where we carry burdens that we were never meant to carry, and fail to offload things that you have promised to help us with. And Lord, you know us and you see us, and you see us in our selfish independence struggling on, and yet you have provided everything that we need for life and eternity, and for living this life in a godly and upright way. And you provide the resources for us, and we, O Lord, so often fail to avail ourselves of them. We do pray forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you teach us dependence, teach us and show us our helplessness, and cause us, Lord, to lean hard upon you, and show us, Lord, that reliance upon you is not something that is simply for that first step when we become Christians and we ask for forgiveness, but Lord, it is our constant posture throughout our lives. Lord, show us our need of this Saviour day by day. And Lord, we come to you as needy people. You know our failings, you know our inadequacies, you know our anxieties, and you know our discouragements in life. And Lord, we pray that we may leave them with you and ask, Lord, that you would deal kindly and graciously with us. Pray for David and the ministry here once again. Uplift him before you and pray that you'd encourage him in these days. Pray, Lord, that we all may be given grace to persevere, and not as a kind of drudgery thing, that we are treading a treadmill, as it were, just going round and round and plodding along. Give us joy, O Lord, in believing. Give us hearts that rejoice in you and are filled with love for others, Lord, and the desire to do good, that our Christian lives may be an outflowing rather than a plodding existence. And Lord, ask that you'd meet us where we are. We thank you for the families represented and the families that make up this congregation Sunday by Sunday. Commit them to you, Lord, and pray that there may be a work of your Holy Spirit that goes on. Pray this community round and about. You know its affluence and perhaps apathy in spiritual matters, so typical of our own corner of this country. And Lord, we do long for openings up in that kind of spiritual lethargy to break open, Lord, and pray that there may be inroads made into hearts and lives by your Spirit. Pray that there may be conviction of sin brought about, a realization of judgment and the shortness of life. And Lord, we do read of tragedies elsewhere and great heart-moving incidents worldwide and events, and yet, Lord, it never seems to shake our own community that life is short. And Lord, we do pray that we may grasp hold of this vital truth and may realise that this applies to us, and may seek you and your face in our day. Lord, we at the same time take the opportunity to lift up before you those who are bereaved of late, known great tragedy and distress, and perhaps people with broken relationships, perhaps people known to us, and pray, Lord, that in the brokenness of their lives they may seek a Saviour. And Lord, for those who are perfectly at ease in this life with no obvious signs of outward trouble, Lord, again we pray that in these situations too you would break in and show them that for all the outward contentment and ease of life, there is that eternal dimension that is there and is unshakable and is also lodged in our own hearts, that eternity is written on our hearts. And pray, Lord, that something of that may break in upon people, and there may be a seeking of God and a seeking of forgiveness not so much to live a more contented or fulfilled life on earth. God, ask for that, but that our accounts may be right with you, that we may be safe for eternity. And Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us. We pray, Lord, for perception of your voice, and pray that you would hear us as we ask you to help us. Lord, bless us, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is an unusual miracle that we're looking at tonight, where the Lord is indirectly buttonholed for tax that's unpaid. There's a debt hanging over him and Peter, and there's a miracle with a fish. And yet it's a miracle that actually isn't there. Peter is told what will happen. We're not told that Peter went and did exactly as the Lord told him. We're not told that he did throw in his line and pull in the fish and so on. But I think Matthew knows us well enough, and we know Matthew well enough, to realise that he doesn't need to say that. It's perfectly obvious that he was setting it out. This would have been exactly what did happen. We trust the writer, and we trust the miracle worker who is at the centre of this event here. I want to talk about this temple tax, and then talk about the fish. Called it a catfish, the coin in the catfish. It might well have been a catfish, it might not, but it seems to fit the evidence. That's a bit speculative, doesn't really matter. And then seek to draw out some lessons from this passage. I don't think the main lesson is that we need to pay taxes, or that we should be subservient to authority. I think those are lessons that come out elsewhere. It's not something anyway that I think we should major upon. I mean, it's not as though we have any great qualms about paying taxes, just taking out of your money and that's the end of it, and so you can't really make a great deal of it. There is another point about how we should respect authority and so on, and you can dwell on that, but I don't think that's the main thing here. We'll come to the lessons separately, but let's first of all think about this temple tax. I've read from Exodus chapter 30 where the thing was initiated, so that every time there was a census, every man over 20 years had to pay half a shekel for the upkeep of the tabernacle. In time, that became an annual fee, and it was imposed on all Jewish men, even those living outside Palestine. You read about somebody coming and saying, "What about your tax?" And you immediately think of Matthew himself, who was a tax collector, and you think of Zacchaeus and so on, and you think of those reviled tax collectors who were in with Rome, who are hated by the Jews. But this is not that. This is something separate. This was unique to the Jews. They, I imagine, paid this far more willingly. This was their tax, their system, their temple. They paid for its upkeep. They understood what it was for, who was getting it, and so on. It wasn't quite that straightforward. There was some extortion insofar as it had to be in shekels. So you had the money changers in the temple, and they took their cut. But nonetheless, and we know about the Lord overturning the tables of the money changers as people came with the temple tax. This is, it was levied in shekels, but of course here you're talking about, well, in the original, in the Greek, drachmas. And drachma was the Greek coin. Denarius was the Roman coin. Shekels in for the Jews. And so there's conversion. A denarius and a drachma were roughly the same value. And that would be the working wage for a man, an ordinary man's daily wage, one drachma. This is a double drachma, the temple tax. Two drachmas equals half a shekel. It doesn't matter if you can't remember this. It's not that important. But it's quite a lot of money, isn't it? Two drachmas, working days' wages for Peter and the Lord. That's quite a lot of money, 4 days' wages. These men did not have earnings. Peter had given up his job. They were supported by ladies. If you look in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, you'll see that it was a group of ladies who supported Jesus and the band. And there's a reference to Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who was in charge of Herod's household, so she was probably a wealthy lady, but others, and you think of the ladies that gathered around Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and you think, well, they were probably widows or they wouldn't have had much money themselves. And so it was people that you'd normally look to be supported in society who were themselves supporting him and the disciples. They had nothing. A little band, this would have been quite a lot of money. And Peter is collared by those who received the temple tax, the tax collectors of this tax, who comes up to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, you read that and you think that's probably an aggressive, critical question. As you would expect from the Pharisees and the Sadducees going behind Jesus' back and buttonholing Peter and saying, "Hey, you, what about your teacher? He hasn't paid his tax." You'd think it's going to be like that, but it may not have been quite like that. It might have been far more of a genuine question. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? There was some doubt in their minds that he had to pay it. And as a rabbi, rabbis didn't have to pay it. I said before, the priests were exempt. Jesus' position was not clear. And they weren't entirely sure. But having said that, if Jesus had raised an issue and said, "Let's check the rule books, because I don't think I should be paying that," if he'd have taken that line, almost certainly it would have led to quite a long, drawn-out disputation. It would have meant probably going to Jerusalem, almost certainly, to see the leaders. Anyone who was taking tax, if they'd have said that kind of thing, "I'm not sure I should be paying that," the chap would probably say, "Well, you'd better come along and see my boss, because I don't have the authority to sort this out, but you come and explain it to him. Come down to Jerusalem and we'll see." That was the almost certainly the outcome. So somebody's coming to Peter and asking about this. "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." Very dismissive, very, very curt, very assured. These tax collectors were not sure of the position. But Peter seems to be in no doubt at all. "Yes, he does." Now, we know that Jesus was a taxpayer and so on. But Peter is here saying something that he is coming across with far more affirmation and definiteness than was warranted. He doesn't question the man, and we'll come to his motives later. But he dismisses the man. "Yes, he does." That's the end of it. You can imagine him sort of, "There's no question here, he does pay it, don't trouble us." Well, Peter then comes into the house. Jesus has not been in on this conversation, but he does know what has happened. He has heard it from a distance. His divine knowledge knows the conversation, it knows Peter's mind, and Jesus anticipates him. The Lord Jesus picks up where Peter has left off. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Now what's that all about? What's the connection and what does that mean? Well, kings of the earth, going back a couple of thousand years, would, you think of our own country here, you don't have to go back that far, but kings would raise taxes. And for instance, when Henry VIII wanted to go and fight the French, he'd want to raise an army, he'd need to get money to pay the soldiers, get his barons and the wealthy landowners, they would have their knights and so on, and a bit of an army, and he would need to support them, but he would need to tax them. Now, the Lord is saying that in that sort of situation, who does Henry VIII ask taxes from? Does he go to his family and say, "Look, I'm wanting to send a fleet out to the French and I need some support here, so how about chipping in?" Does he take taxes off them? It's absurd. We know he doesn't. No, he goes to the citizens, the ordinary people. Well, maybe the wealthy, but people who aren't known to him. He takes them from strangers. The sons are free. His own sons don't pay tax. Peter said to him, he answers the question, "Well, it's from strangers." It's not a difficult question. Of course it's from strangers. He doesn't take it from his own sons, his own family. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." What does he mean by that? Well, this was for the upkeep of the temple. What was the temple? The temple was the house of God. And these men that were asking from him the temple tax didn't know this, but what they were saying to him was, "This is the tax for the upkeep of the house of God." And Jesus says, "I am the Son of God. I am exempt. I am free." This is what he's saying to Peter. I haven't come into this world to do what I'm doing for people to say, "You must pay, contribute towards the upkeep of this building, which is where God meets his people." God meets his people actually in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the temple. But nonetheless, he is saying, "I am exempt. I don't have to pay it." So he's answering the question that was asked of Peter right in the beginning in verse 24. "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Jesus is saying, "No, I'm exempt. This is for the house of God. I am the Son of God." But he goes on, "Nevertheless, even though on any sensible footing I am exempt, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." That brings us to the second point, the fish and the coin. He doesn't wish to offend these tax collectors. By the way, if we think about imposing the tax on Jesus and say, "Well, that's not fair," there's a lot of unfairness in life, and just reading about this, it seemed bizarre to me, but the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70 and raised it to the ground in a battle, and then continued to levy this 2 drachma annual charge on all Jews, took the money from them and used that to build one of the the main temples in Rome to their god Jupiter. Completely unfair. But Jesus, his response is, nevertheless, lest we offend. But going back to the fish now. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. I don't know how Peter would have felt about that. He's a professional fisherman. I suppose he's used to nets, and telling him to go out with a line was a little bit of an insult. Maybe, I don't know. But it's the only instance we read of in the Bible with that kind of fishing. He throws in his hook. He doesn't say to put a worm on the hook. I presume he does. Although this fish is quite an unusual fish. Sometimes you see children eating in a way that's really quite stomach churning. You know, they're shoveling it in and they're taking their next forkful before they've swallowed what's in their mouth. I'm not catching anyone's eye, I don't know you. But anyway, the point is, this was what the fish was doing. The fish had a coin in his mouth. It was lodged there. He hadn't swallowed it. But even without finishing off what's in his mouth, he's prepared to grab something else. A hook. Greedy fish. I said a catfish early on. A commentator is making the point that it's a catfish that would lurk around landing stages and shovel around in the mud underwater and pick up the detritus that fell down, that they were didn't have scales, so they'd be dirty creatures as far as a Jew was concerned. And they had these big mouths, and it was quite conceivable that a coin could lodge there, and that they also would be attracted to something that glinted like this. Well, Jesus knows this. And there's a coin in this fish which is worth 4 drachmas, called a stater. And 4 drachmas would pay the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus, their contribution for a year. It's a big coin, big, worth a lot. Don't know how it came to be in the lake. Whether somebody dropped it, although then you'd think, why wasn't it in a money bag? Whether somebody thrown it in? Whatever had happened, you just don't know. But it was there, and Jesus knew it. And he says to Peter, take that fish and open up its mouth, and you will find that coin, stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you. And that's the incident. Well, we need to apply that and learn some lessons from it. And that's quite a challenging thing to do. But one of the main lessons that struck me from this passage is this. And it goes back to why Peter said in verse 25, yes. Why was he so assured? Why did he not give it a moment's thought? Was it because, and these are guesses, was it because he thought, Jesus is not a money man. He doesn't understand the ways of the world. He doesn't appreciate value, and he doesn't know how difficult this is for us, and it is difficult. Or we don't want to burden him with this. So he said yes to get rid of the man, thinking, we'll sort this out. We'll get the disciples together and we'll do what we can. And we don't want to trouble him with this burden. So we'll do it. So he says yes to get rid of him. Or does he say yes to buy him off? To perhaps think, get rid of them for now. We are on the move, and maybe if we avoid them, keep out of their way, maybe we can get away with it. I don't know. Perhaps that's not a very reasonable suggestion. But there is a third thing that struck me, and it's this. You know, when Peter, or the Lord had said to Peter, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and I must be killed, and I must be raised on the third day. He said that, and Peter had grabbed him by the arm and said, not so, it's not going to happen. I am going to make sure that you don't go down to Jerusalem. We will protect you, we'll be your bodyguards, but we'll look after you. And how the Lord Jesus had rebuked the voice of Satan that he recognized coming through Peter's words, that this was the sort of thing that he would say. He was behind this. Peter was a caring man. He didn't want to see any harm come to the Lord. But nonetheless, what he was saying was something that was horrific to Jesus. It was a real temptation. So get behind me, say, don't tempt me in that way. It is tempting not to go to Jerusalem, but I do have to go to Jerusalem. Well, Peter's been rebuked on that. But I still wonder whether instinctively he's got it in the back of his mind. Jerusalem means trouble. He knows that it does. He also knows that Jesus sees himself as having to go there. And there's something about Peter that instinctively still wants to stop him going. So he says yes. Because he knows that if he raises a query, that Jerusalem's where they're going to end up. Now, all of those suggestions about why Peter said yes with such conviction and such an instinctive response is still guessing, but the point I would make is that Jesus, who saw the conversation or heard the conversation without being there, also knows and reads the minds, and he knew why Peter said yes. And the point that I am making is that if Peter was saying it with some kind of, I don't want to burden Jesus here, then Jesus is saying to him, look, Peter, burden me with it. I know the situation. I know what you're thinking. And I know what the situation is. You don't have to worry about not burdening me with it. I've already got it. I understand this point. And if there is some guilt on Peter's part and he's trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem, or if he's wanting to avoid paying the tax in some way, Jesus knows about that as well. And he's going to deal with it and provide the answer. He knows the heart. That's the lesson. So if we carry burdens, learn that Jesus bids us offload them on him. And not just major issues, little things it can be. Jesus knew that coin was in the water. Well, I've already said we don't know how it came to be there, but supposing it was a broken promise, supposing it was a couple are engaged and somehow this money was part of it, and so this coin had been thrown into the lake in desperation, what heartache was there? Or whether it was just lost and it was a precious thing that was lost, whatever had gone into, we don't know, but it's not unreasonable to say that Jesus, who knew the coin was there, who knew the fish was there, he knew the fish had grabbed hold of the coin, also knew the reason why the coin was there. So if it's reasonable to draw that conclusion, we can say that whoever lost the coin, by accident or on purpose, Jesus knew them too. And just as he knew the mind and the heart of Peter, he knew the mind and the hearts here. So we can bring those things to him in prayer. Maybe some of you have got some little instances of prayer that you've seen and you've lost something and you've brought it to the Lord. I know one time I was travelling into London and I didn't have my ticket coming home. I didn't have any money, didn't have any credit card, I was in a real state, and I went to the man at the gate and said, "This is the situation," and he said, "Well, you'll have to see the main man," and he meant the chap who was in charge of Waterloo Station and so on. And he told me where I could find him. And Waterloo Station was in absolute chaos that evening. There was some breakdown in signals. There was the whole place was full of people, and it was right pandemonium. But I went over to this little booth where this man was, and he came out, and I told him what had happened. And he was dressed in a top hat because of his status. It wasn't that long ago, it must be about 15 years ago, I don't know whether they have that now, but he came, he said, "Come with me," and I walked with him across the platform, and he had all this commotion going on, he was in charge of it, and he went with me up to the barrier and says, "Let this man on." Well, I had prayed about that, I'd asked the Lord for this situation, and it's just little things like that just seem remarkable. This was and maybe you've got things like that. I'm not saying this in any great sense, but you can unburden your heart, bring these issues before the Lord. He knows them, He hears them, He can deal with them. That's the first lesson. The second is where Peter is told the sons are free. Jesus did not have to pay this tax. On his own terms, he is the Son of God. He did not have to pay it. Even by Jewish standards, he was exempt. But he did not have to pay. And there is a lesson here. He is the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. And it's when you come to this miracle, you think, well, hang on a minute, isn't this the same kind of temptation that the Lord faced in the desert? Do you remember how the devil said to him, "You're hungry, take this bread, take these stones and make it bread." And Jesus said, "No, that's a temptation." Well, there's nothing wrong. There wasn't anything wrong for him. There's no moral issue about turning stones into bread. Later on, he would multiply bread. There's nothing inherently wrong, but the temptation was to insulate himself from the poverty and the hardships and the miseries of being human. So he came to earth as a man, and he would share our humanity, and he would not protect himself from our heartaches by using his divine power in a selfish way. That's what that temptation was about. And yet you come to this miracle and you think, well, that's great, isn't it? You know, you're given a tax bill and you can just use a miracle to get round it. But Jesus was not breaching that principle. He did not have to pay the tax. That's the point. He answers Peter's heart concerns. He provides help for him. And he also pays for his own account. The sons are free. The Lord is claiming to be the Son of God. His actions here prove that he is the Son of God. And we have a great Saviour. And then lastly, let's learn the lesson from these words, lest we offend them. This could have been a point of principle, couldn't it? Jesus could have spoken about the temple and his own role and made it a point of issue, something to stand up for. But he doesn't. He lets it go, lest we offend them. Sometimes Christians need to stand up for what's right and to be unmovable and to stand by their principles. But let's, before we go down that road, understand what the principles are. And not think that we're standing up for something that's really lesser and not worth fighting for. Lest we offend them. Christians should be inoffensive. And yet so often Christians are characterized, sometimes not unfairly, as being critical and unbending and unnecessarily offensive. The Lord's words, lest we offend them. Take personal hurt, stand up for the gospel, but don't stand on your own rights and defend them as though this is the kingdom of heaven depends upon it. The kingdom of heaven depends upon a standing for the gospel, but not on these secondary issues. Here is this Saviour that we love, who is not an insurrectionist, who is a good citizen, went out of his way to be a good citizen and to play his part. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us in these days. Let's close by singing together Psalm 87 on page 115. Psalm 87. On Jerusalem's holy mountain he has founded his abode, more than all of Jacob's dwellings. Zion's gates are dear to God. Psalm 87.
On Jerusalem's holy mountain he has founded his abode, more than all of Jacob's dwellings, Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion city of the Lord. Many drawn from all the nations as your people I record. I will name as well to know me, Egypt, Tyre, and Babylon. Philistine along with Cushite, I will count as Zion born. Yes, it will be said of Zion, this and that one here belong, and on her the highest blessing will descend and make her strong. Born in Zion, God will enter in the people's register. They will sing as they make music, all my fountains are in her.
Our Father, again, we are amazed at the tenderness and the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you for his grace in dealing with individuals, in meeting their needs, in rebuking them. And Lord, we thank you for providing for the needs of Peter and himself in that particular situation. Lord, we pray that we may learn from this and see that he is there ready to help and provide aid for us. Aid in not in cosseting our lives through our time on earth, but in making us to be soldiers of Jesus Christ and standing for him. Lord, teach us to learn those lessons and to stand for the truths of the gospel. Help us not to stand on our own rights and privileges, but help us to be gracious and inoffensive. And Lord, we thank you that we remain the children of God, sons and daughters of the living God of heaven and earth. Bless us, we pray, and keep us safe, and use us during this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.